Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is Genesis chapter 33. We'll read the whole chapter as we read of Jacob's reunion with his brother Esau. Again, as we noted before, that prior to this, Jacob had heard that Esau was coming with a fighting force, or what could have been a fighting force, 400 men, and that he sought the Lord in prayer, and then the Lord appeared to him, wrestled with him, and thus assured him with his presence, and now we see what follows. So here, this is Genesis chapter 33. It is God's holy word, as he gave to Moses to record this portion of his historic dealings with his people. Genesis 33. Let's attend with reverence to the written word of God. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. He sends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and may he bless its reading, its proclamation, its hearing. But as the account of Jacob's return to the promised land continues, we have found him in this scripture lesson in the country east of the Jordan River. It's here that he has wrestled with the Lord and received his new name, Israel. And realizing that he had seen God's face and yet lived, which is a great mercy, for the Lord cannot endure sin in his holy presence, and it's only by his grace and mercy that he preserves sinners. So realizing that he's seen God's face to face and yet lived, and how wondrous that is, Jacob actually called that place Peniel, which means face of God. And all this time, Jacob knows that his brother Esau is coming and that he's accompanied by what could be a small army, a force of 400 men. As far as he knows, Esau's intentions are hostile. He has appropriately sought the Lord in prayer. He's also wisely taken some defensive measures. The episode in which the Lord wrestled with him till dawn culminated in the receiving of great reassurance from God. And we see, I think, part of Jacob's response to that reassurance that the Lord has given him here, because he changes his plans a little bit. Before, he had his family separated into two camps, thinking if Esau attacks one, the other camp can get away and at least some of my children and family will survive. But now he no longer does that. Instead, he lines them up to meet Esau. He knows the Lord will keep his word to preserve him. Today, I want us to consider the narrative, and then we will note some lessons and applications, which include that we need to accept the Lord's will in our life. So accept the Lord's will in your life and in your calling. Your calling is not someone else's and theirs is not yours. Secondly, live at peace with those outside the covenant. But, number three, do not compromise with them if that means disobedience to God. Obey God first. And fourth, worship is the appropriate response to God's promises and his fulfillment of them. As we examine Moses' account of these events in Genesis 33, these lessons I think will become apparent. Well, as I said, I think that the Jacob's change of plan here was a response to that assurance that the Lord had given him when they wrestled together. Previously, he had divided his household into these two camps so that if one camp were attacked, the other one could escape. But now again, as I mentioned, he lines them up to meet Esau. To be sure, we can see an element of hedging his bets, that's probably not the right way to put it, because I don't think he's gambling here. But we do see an element of his preferential treatment, perhaps. If Esau turns out to be violent, nevertheless, the women and the children in the rear are going to have the best chance of escaping. And so we get a glimpse here already of the favoritism. Certainly, Jacob has grown quite a bit, but he is not perfect. He is not an infallible father. And we get a glimpse here of the kind of favoritism which Joseph's brothers are going to later begrudge him. In just a few chapters, we'll see this manifesting in a serious grudge of the other brothers against Joseph. And we see there's probably even more than that, a ranking of importance in Jacob's mind here. Because in the forefront, closest to the danger, he puts the maidservants Bilhah and Zilpah and their sons, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. They're put foremost, they're nearest what might still be a dangerous situation. Next, then, he places Leah and her children. That would be Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah. And then lastly, in the position that's farthest from the danger, comes Rachel and her son Joseph, the woman he, in the first place, wanted to be married to. As Esau approaches, Jacob goes ahead of them toward his brother, and we find that he stops periodically and bows down to the ground, and that he does this seven times. Bowing to the ground probably refers to a customary sign of submission from that time period and culture. Jacob would have gotten on his knees, most likely, and bent his head to the ground with his arms out in front of him, sort of splayed out in front. And doing this seven different times indicated completion, seven being the number of completion, that the Lord, for example, worked on his creation 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so the number seven becomes a number of completion and of holiness also in Scripture, because the Lord rested and he hallowed that day. And so doing this seven times indicates a sense of completion. So this signifies, in other words, a complete surrender to his brother. A recognition that any anger that Esau might harbor is justified, for Jacob had indeed wronged him. Now, this isn't something I put in your outline, but we might also note the way that Jacob goes about this is not by bringing up Esau's past wrongs. Esau certainly was not righteous in all of his dealings with Jacob. He had despised his birthright. His anger had become murderous. He was threatening murder. That's not good. Jacob could easily say, "Hey, Esau, you were wrong too." But no, here he's simply recognizing, "I have wronged you." He's not examining Esau. He's examining himself. This is something like David in Psalm 51, who has plenty of people he could say that he sinned against, but he says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And he's not disregarding the human factor there, but he's recognizing that all sins are against God. And he's examining himself. He's concerned with his own state, not how others have treated him in that context. Jacob here is looking to himself and how he needs God's mercy. That's what he prayed for before, and he recognized that his own wrongdoing in this, and he's not holding an account against Esau. Now, Esau's behavior in this context, though, is nothing like what Jacob feared. Perhaps softened by the wise gift of 550 animals that Jacob has sent ahead in several droves, but more likely mellowed over time by God in his providence and his common grace. Whether Esau was changed in heart or not, we don't know. He was certainly outside of the covenant as God was passing it down from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. But so whether this is an example of spiritual maturity or just of God's common grace, we don't know. We see it. It looks more like that, common grace. But Esau is softened toward Jacob. And what's his reaction? He doesn't call upon the 400 men to attack. He doesn't say, "There is Jacob who stole my birthright and rightly was called Jacob, for he has deceived our father. He's a usurper. He's someone who's taken my position that didn't belong to him." That was Esau's attitude before, but now what's he say? Well, before he says anything, what's he runs. Not in attack, but with open arms for an embrace. He runs to meet his brother. He hasn't seen him in 20 years. Moses writes in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him." That sense of falling on the neck, that's like you're leaning on each other. And he kisses him and says, and they wept. To paraphrase John MacArthur's note on this, he said that unrestrained emotion, more than anything, shows Esau's forgiveness of Jacob. While Jacob's deferential treatment of his brother, on the other hand, shows maturity. It shows his repentance, his desire for forgiveness, his recognition, "I did wrong and ought to make amends." So again, there's a lesson I didn't include in your notes, but we ought to acknowledge when we've done wrong. We've seen this before with Jacob's prayer. That's why I didn't focus on it here, but recognize again that he's recognizing that he has done wrong. That Esau, to some extent, is justifiably or has been justifiably angry against him, and he's acknowledged that, and so ought we. When we do wrong, we need to acknowledge it. But you notice his deferential treatment here. We'll talk more about it, but even here, the signs of complete submission. So you have forgiveness from Esau on the one hand, Jacob having sought that forgiveness on the other, and his recognition of his need for repentance. And so as they come together, the brothers are indeed reconciled. We'll see more evidence of that here shortly. We hear the tone of deference that Jacob takes in his answer to Esau in verse 5. The scripture says, "And he, Esau, that is, lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he," that's Jacob, "said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" So notice he notes what we were saying earlier, that children are a gift from God on the one hand. On the other hand, he says he's Esau's servant. Now there was a common way of speaking to people that you felt could bring you harm, in which you would in ancient times have called yourself their servant, sort of ingratiate yourself to them. But as we see with their attitude toward one another, this is not just empty platitudes. This isn't empty words on Jacob's part. He really wants to be reconciled to his brother, and he's calling himself the servant here. Remember, he's the one who's supposed to rule over his brother. But he's placing himself in a position of servanthood. So, after Esau is asked about the family, here first are Bilhah and Zilpah with their sons, and they're presented first, and then comes Leah with her children, and then lastly, in the more honored position, is Rachel with Joseph. And Esau asks, well, and of course, each of these bow to Esau, recognizing again, Jacob has authority over their family, and he's bowing to Esau. They're in the position of servanthood. And Esau asks, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" He's talking there about all the animals and their drovers who've brought all these droves of, again, 550 head of livestock. And to this Jacob answered, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now Esau might consider himself to have a right to Jacob's things. Remember, Jacob had extorted his birthright from him. He deceived their father and gotten the blessing. He might think, "Jacob, you owe me way more than these animals are worth." But what does he say to him instead? He says, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." So that initial refusal of the gift, then you couple that with the fact that, what does he call Jacob there? "My brother." That indicates a clear change of attitude in the last 20 years. The last thing he said was he was going to kill Jacob when he saw him, or when their father was dead. But what's he saying here? "No, no. I'm not going to bring harm to you. You are my brother." And he's saying, not only that, "You don't need to give me any gifts. Whatever wrong you think you've done to me, I have enough." But Jacob insists that Esau keep the gift, and he says, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand." And so Esau's acceptance of that gift affirms that he has forgiven Jacob. He says, "If I found favor in your sight, keep it," and Esau keeps it. So that's a sign, indeed, you have found favor in my sight. But Jacob continues, "Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." He just did see the face of God, right? It's just been hours. He's seen God face to face and yet lives. And now what's he saying is, "Lord, I could have easily expected violence from you, Esau. Wrath. But all I've seen is mercy. It's like seeing the face of God again. I've received welcome and love. When you would be perfectly righteous, perfectly justified to be angry with me and violent against me for what I have done." He goes on, "Please take my blessing," talking about the property that he's given him. again recognizing that he got it from God in the first place. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Esau, you say you have enough. I've got plenty to just keep what I've given. So culturally, Esau accepting this gift then settled the matter. They were officially reconciled. If they were reconciled in heart when they wept in one another's arms, they were legally reconciled when Esau said, fine, I'll keep it. So Esau invites Jacob to accompany him to Mount Seir, where he is now living. Now, that's worth pausing to note. He's living at Mount Seir. Well, what difference does that make to us? Well, if we were to look at a Bible map that was accurate, you'd see that Mount Seir is not actually in the Promised Land. Jacob had received the blessing from their father, which included the Promised Land, the place where there's blessings of the dew from heaven and the fatness of the land. And the Lord had confirmed that that was going to be the case when he gave him his dream, when he appeared in that dream at Bethel, that Jacob was to receive this land on which he was sleeping at that time. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants after you, he says. So it's not Esau and his descendants after him who are supposed to have this land. And Esau had received a secondary blessing from Isaac, and that blessing, by contrast, included that he would live away from the fatness of the land and the dews of heaven. And that's a tough thing. You might think, well, does that sound like a blessing to you? But it is a blessing in a sense, because remember, the younger Jacob was to rule over the older Esau, and the blessing of Isaac included, well, you're not going to be exactly right next door to him. You're not going to be in the same land. So that rulership is not going to be one that's as vexing as it could be. He's not going to be under Jacob's thumb all the time. He would not inherit Canaan, but he wouldn't remain in the land and be there with the boot of Jacob on his neck all the time, so to speak. And the fact that Esau, remember, Isaac is still alive. He could have, you could figure, well, he could just at least stay in Isaac's household until then. But no, Esau has already moved away. He's already dwelling at Mount Seir. This is south of the Dead Sea. Even while Isaac still lives, before Jacob has even returned to take any claim to the Promised Land, well, this shows that he has accepted that that is what is going to be. That is what the Lord intends for Jacob to have, that he's to have the land of Canaan. And so Esau lives outside of it now. Jacob says his children and livestock cannot make such a journey because Esau has invited him. Well, why don't you come to Mount Seir with me where I'm dwelling? And he says, well, they've already been on a fast journey from Paddan Aram. They fled from Laban. It's been a hard journey. And he says, well, our little ones can't make that journey very easily, or we've got livestock, we've got nursing livestock. If we push them too hard, they'll die. So we have to take our time, but I'll come later. The Bible doesn't tell us if Jacob ever actually made it, if he ever actually visited Esau in Mount Seir. Some think he was being deceptive here, afraid of what Esau might do once they're in his territory. Well, maybe he's being nice to me now, but he'll get me back there, and then he'll kill me and take my children and enslave them or whatever. So they say he makes his excuses and also then refuses Esau's offer of an escort because he's still suspicious of Esau's motives. Calvin kind of favors that view. But others, like Voss, believe that Esau is not that Jacob is not being deceptive here. It's reasonable that after so long a journey, that Jacob would not want to push his children and livestock farther, just like he said. The fact that we don't know if Jacob ever went to Seir is not the same as knowing that he never went. That's an argument from silence, which is a pretty hard argument to support. Moreover, even if he never did go, it might be that he intended to go, but was providentially prevented. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that we ought to be careful about saying, tomorrow I will do this and I will go do that. Or rather, we should say, Lord willing, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I try to be conscientious about that kind of thing and say, well, I plan to do this, or Lord willing, I will do this. But let's say that I slip and I don't think or I don't speak that way, and I would tell you, well, this week Kim and I are going to Illinois. Well, what if something happens that keeps us from going to Illinois? Well, was I lying to you? Well, no, it was my complete intention to go, but if I'm providentially prevented, that wouldn't mean that I lied to you. Jacob didn't lie, he just didn't know what the future would bring. I favor that view, even if he never made it. But again, we don't know that he didn't go to Mount Seir. We just know the Bible doesn't tell us whether he went to Mount Seir or not. But beyond these things, we have to consider the issue of obedience. There's a more important thing going on here. Where is Jacob supposed to be going? And who's told him to go? Right? Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. The Mount Seir is in the wrong direction from where Jacob is here. He's been coming more or less south toward the land of Canaan. Now he's supposed to make a right turn. He's supposed to head west and get into the land of Canaan. And to go to Mount Seir, he'd have to go further south. Have to skirt around the highway that went at that time, skirted around to the east side of the Dead Sea. And would have gone down to Mount Seir. So it's in the wrong direction. Let's say that I was take on Highway 81 and I was intending to go visit Peg Condre. But I drive right on to Salina. Well, I've done the right, I failed to take the right turn that I was supposed to take. I'm not heading in the right direction. I am to a certain point, but then if I pass right by Minneapolis, I've missed the exit, right? I've missed the turn. This would be what Jacob would do if he'd go to Mount Seir. He's been commanded to go to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, and he's failing to make the right turn. It reminds me of those old Bugs Bunny cartoons where he would pop up, he'd be digging along under the ground, and then he would pop up somewhere, and he might be in the middle of a bullfighting arena in Spain or something, and then he'd always say, well, I should have taken that left at Albuquerque or something like that. See, he always found that he was in the wrong place. He didn't take the turn he was supposed to have taken. Well, Jacob would be like that. He would have missed the turn. He's been commanded by God to return to Canaan, so that has to be his priority, obedience to God first. He can follow Esau to Seir later, but he has to obey God first. So Jacob sets up camp near the Jordan River, we're told toward the end of the chapter. He builds booths, those are temporary shelters for his livestock, while they rest and build their strength, and so he calls the place Sukkoth, booths. Temporary shelters, lean-to kind of things. After his family and livestock have rested, then we find at the very end of the chapter that he moves into the promised land, even as he was commanded to do. About 20 miles away from Sukkoth, right in the middle of the land, is the city of Shechem. This had been the first place that Abraham had camped when he entered the promised land, back in Genesis 12:3. And by this time, and by Jacob's day, in Abraham's day, Moses just calls it the place of Shechem. So he's in that place where Shechem will be later. Now there actually is a city called Shechem there. It's ruled by a man named Hamor, and he has a son who's also called Shechem. That argues for the fact that Hamor is probably the founder of the city. So the people of the city are called sons of Hamor, whether they literally are his sons or not. And there was an ancient practice that went all the way back in Genesis to the time of Cain, the son of Adam, of naming a city after the founder's favored son or firstborn son. Moses writes that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Thus, God's promise Genesis 28:15 is fulfilled. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. He's been brought back to the land. He says, for I will not leave you nor until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so then, for only the second time in history, the covenant people at the end of the chapter here purchase a parcel of land from the locals. The first time was when Abraham purchased the field of Machpelah with its cave in which to bury Sarah. And so we see the claim on the promised land doesn't come from right of purchase. It comes as a gift from God who owns all land already. And so Jacob, at the end of the chapter, builds an altar and worships the Lord. So from these events, we learn some valuable lessons. Number one is that we should accept the Lord's will in your life and in your calling. Discerning that will and calling can sometimes be complicated. We don't all receive direct individual revelation concerning what we're to do. We don't all have a prophecy telling us which members of our household are supposed to own what. But recognize that gifts and circumstances may suit you for certain positions, for certain offices, for certain roles in life, and so on, while you may not be suited for other things. Your calling and your gifts and someone else's might be very different. And your calling and gifts are not someone else's, nor are theirs yours. Don't envy the gifts of others, but use what God has given you. Esau, by God's good providence, was doing that in this passage. He had accepted that the covenant promises were not his. They were to go to Jacob. The fact that Esau had moved to Mount Seir shows that he has already accepted this fact. He left the land of promise to his brother as God willed it. And he had followed the prophecy and the blessing pronouncement from his father that away from the fatness of the land and the dew of heaven, Mount Seir is a pretty dry place. In fact, the later dwellers in that place, that city known as Petra, had built these water collection systems so that they could collect whatever little bit of rain came so that they would have enough water. It was definitely away from the dews of heaven and the fatness of the land. But he had left that to his brother because God had willed it. He had accepted what God had given him and what God had given Jacob, and that they were not the same things. Second thing we see is live at peace with those outside of the covenant. The covenant had gone to Jacob, it had not gone to Esau. And the highest priority, of course, for us is the gospel. We're to be sharing the gospel. That might make you unpopular. So when we say live at peace with those outside the covenant, it doesn't mean fail to obey God for the sake of peace. He's commanded you to share the gospel. That might make you unpopular, but Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He tells the Thessalonians, live quiet lives, peaceable lives. You don't have to call attention to yourself. You don't have to make a big deal out of everything. You certainly don't want to make yourself contentious with your neighbors for no good reason. Just as Jacob took measures to be reconciled to his brother, so far as you can help it, get along with others. But, on our third point here, do not compromise with others if it means disobeying God. Jacob was reconciled to Esau, and whatever his intentions for the future might have been, whether he planned ever to go to Mount Seir or not, Jacob could not now follow Esau. He had the concern with his little ones and livestock, to be sure, as he said. But more importantly, he had to obey the Lord. God had commanded him, return to the land of Canaan, not go right by it. Return to it. So after the necessary rest for his livestock, which tells me he wasn't lying about the need for rest for his children and livestock, He did not head to Mount Seir. He crossed the Jordan like he was supposed to, with his family and with his property, and they settled right smack dab in the middle of the land. Going to Shechem was like saying, God told me to go to the land, I'm going to the land. I'm getting right in the middle, and just in case there's any dispute about it, I'm going to purchase some land and stay here a while. Obedience to God comes first. If peace with others comes at the cost of disobeying the Lord, that is too great a price. Obey God and let the consequences be what they may. We may find ourselves in situations like that in the coming years. We may find that it gets harder and harder for us to obey God without there being cultural consequences. We've already gotten to the tipping point in our culture in which there's no longer cultural capital or credit. People used to go to church and become involved in churches because there was a sort of social capital to it, and they may not have had any love for the Lord whatsoever. Now, there's no benefit to someone, particularly societally, for being involved in the church. We might get to a point where it actually becomes a stigma. In many people's eyes, it already is. That you belong to a church, that you worship the Lord, that you believe and share His gospel. Obey God. If the consequences from other people are dire, well, whatever they might be, we obey God first. Let the consequences be what they are. As Jesus says, the worst thing they can do is kill your body, but they can't do anything worse than that, and that just sends you to glory. Obey God and let the consequences be what they may. And number four, worship is the appropriate response to the promises that God gives, and especially to their fulfillment. In chapter 28, Jacob worshipped when God made the promise. He said, indeed, I will come back and I will worship if you keep this promise. And that's what he's doing now. We'll see that his vow isn't completely fulfilled yet. He hasn't come back to Bethel yet. But God has fulfilled his promise to bring him back to the land. And so what does Jacob do? He builds an altar and he worships. And he calls that altar El Elohe Israel. That is God, the God of Israel. Remember, his name had just gotten changed from Jacob to Israel, to wrestles with God, or could also mean prince with God. And he's called him before the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He's called himself that. The Lord did when he spoke to Jacob. Jacob called him the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac as well. Now he says, he's my God too. He is the God of my household, Israel. This God is the God of Israel. Worship should be our response to God's promises given and to God's promises fulfilled. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would grant that we would humbly accept your will in our lives, that you would give us discernment for what we should do as a discipline and where we should live and things like that, or that you would help us to be humble and recognize when gifts belong to others, that we would not be covetous, but rather that we would accept your will. We pray also that in the midst of this, we would be repentant and forgiven, and seeking your forgiveness and the forgiveness of others we have wronged, and also forgiving those who have wronged us. That we might be living at peace with others, but never in disobedience to you. We pray that we would ever worship you as a response to your promises given and your promises fulfilled in Christ Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.